We're in John, we're in chapter 2, as we've looked at the first miracle of Jesus. He's beginning to become public. We say it that way because in his first miracle he performed it behind the scenes at a wedding. Not everybody was able to see it, but everybody tasted the work that he did. But now, as Jesus steps out, he's stepping out from behind the curtain, if you will. He's going to be front and center in the very epicenter of Jewish culture. He's going to the temple, and it's in the temple that everybody will know who this guy is as he drives out the money changers and the sheep and the oxen and overturns the tables. John chapter 2. We're going to read from verse 13 down to verse 22 this morning. The Bible says in John 2, the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons, and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade. His disciples remembered, or probably better translated, were reminded that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. So the Jews answered and said to him, what sign do you show us for doing these things? And Jesus answered and said to them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. The Jews said, it's taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? But this he was speaking about the temple of his body. Therefore, when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. Well, some buildings are simply iconic. That is, their very form suggests meaning. As such, they're immediately recognizable. Just down the road from us here in Philadelphia, we have Independence Hall, an American icon, if you will. Just the other direction, we have the Empire State Building. Again, immediately recognizable in the skyline. On the other coast, we could go over to Seattle and we would see the Space Needle. And again, we know exactly by just looking at it what it means, what it signifies, where it's at. We could even go to the other side of the world. We could go to the Sydney Opera House. And anybody in the world knows this construction, what it is, what it means, where it's at. But there's some buildings that, though they're immediately recognizable, they're a little less noble in their meaning. We know what this is. We know what it's for. And some are even more simple. We know what this is. We know what it's for. But as we think about the church, what do you think about? There's some churches that are recognizable. The little brown church in the Vale, right? Down in Iowa. In fact, my wife's grandmother actually used to attend this church for a season of her life. Right around the time the popular song came out. The little brown church in the Vale. But for the most part, a church is just kind of a church. So what do you think of when you think of church? Is it something that makes you excited? Are you on pins and needles? Are you wide awake when it comes to church? Or is it something that just kind of makes you lethargic? Oh, yeah. Church. As we come to this passage this morning, my goal is to caffeinate you just a little bit with regard to your understanding of church. We had it shortly after COVID, as Frank mentioned, that church, what would I do without church? I can't wait to get to church. We had that indescribable gratitude for the privilege of getting out of our safe zones and plugging into something bigger than ourselves, of connecting with others in a cause that had meaning and purpose. But let me ask you this morning, what is the church? What is the church? We can answer it theologically. We can be correct. We know that it's the New Testament expression of the people of God. We know that it's a local body of believers who are in Jesus Christ. We know that it's the place where the Word of God is preached, and God's spoken Word is the activity of God, the active living Word of God that creates life. We know that it's the place where we're provoked to love and to good works, that it's not just the Word of God, but the people of God acting in concert with the Spirit of God that actually roughs off our edges and causes us to bring glory to Him. It's a meeting place then between God and man. It's a place that Jesus Christ, where He says, where two or three are gathered together in My name, there am I in the midst of them. It's not that He's not with you by yourself, because your temple is the body of the Holy Spirit, which you have of God, and you are not your own. But when we come together, even just two or three gathered in His name, there He promised to be in our midst in a very special, different kind of way. But the most important thing about the church is Jesus' role in creating it. For the church, it cost Jesus His life. The church is comprised of Jesus' people. He's taken them to be His bride. He's prepared for them a home. And this arrangement is to be forever, forever. So as we look at what the church is, I want us to keep this in mind as we're looking at this text, which at the center of it, zeal for your house has consumed me. The house of God, being the temple of God in context, being the body of Christ in context, and in transition, becoming the bride of Christ. That place where God meets with people is nothing less than in His people themselves. So as Jesus comes from God's presence, He comes in order to bring man to God's presence, in order to permanently establish God's presence with man. Chapter 3, there it is in verse 13. No one has ascended into heaven except the Son who descended from heaven. He's the Son of Man. Jesus came from heaven. Jesus came from the presence of God. Chapter 1, verse 8. Jesus came from the bosom of the Father. And Jesus came from God's presence then to bring us into God's presence. Next week, Chris is going to look for us at Nicodemus. And Jesus says, unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. You cannot enter in. You can't come into God's presence. I want to bring you there. I've come to bring you there. But then you come down to the end of the story, to Revelation chapter 20. And He says, or chapter 21, He says, behold, I make all things new. The dwelling place of God is what? Is with man. And the New Jerusalem comes down, and God's people are living with God on the throne in the central boulevard down which flows the waters, the rivers of life, the tree of life planted right there with 12 different fruits and 12 different seasons. And man lives with God. And it says in chapter 22, and they shall see His face. Wow. That's why Jesus came. And what we have today is a foretaste of that. So my friend, taste and see that God is good. Because Jesus came from God's presence to bring man into God's presence and permanently establish God's presence with man. Now, as we work through this, I want you to hear three absolute necessities of Jesus' work in building His church. But again, if this isn't exciting you just yet, I want you to listen to the words of James Hamilton, a commentator who writes, this is better than any novel, better than any drama, better than any fantasy.
This is the true tale of how the prince, born with neither throne nor crown, showed that he loved his bride enough to die for her. And by dying for her, he regained his rightful throne, was crowned as king, and liberated his bride from the oppressive powers holding her captive. There is no better story than this. So what is the work of Jesus in building his church? Well, this early confrontation in Jesus' ministry shows us these necessities in the work of building his church. The first is found in verse 13. We would think of it as the setting, but the setting is really important. John is going to use throughout his work here roughly five different festivals that provide the backdrop of the work of Jesus. And these festivals are going to be absolutely essential to understanding the context of what is said, which determines what the meaning of the message is that Jesus speaks into that realm. For instance, there's a water ceremony in the middle of one of the festivals, and Jesus says, "I am the living water." There's a light festival in the middle of the feast, and Jesus stands up and says, "I am the light of the world." So John uses these feasts of Israel as a backdrop for the work of Jesus. And what we find is that the work of Jesus is necessarily located within the works of God. That as Jesus is doing this work, that it's always against the backdrop of what God has been doing and what God is still doing. Jesus isn't a separate story. He's not just one more piece in the puzzle and we assemble pieces. He's the central part of the picture that flows into every piece. It makes the whole what it is. And so Jesus, as he does his work, he's doing it in a work that God himself is doing. Look there in verse 13. The Passover of the Jews was at hand. We have a specific people, right? We have the Jews. We know that the Jews are ethnic. They're a people by blood, by race. They're a physical entity that is called upon to be a spiritual entity in God's economy. God chose Abraham to bless Abraham so that through Abraham all might be blessed. So that creation blessing might become the reality rather than the fall's curse. And so we have the Jews. This is the backdrop that has taken years and decades and centuries and even millennia in order to get to the point of Jesus. So this is the Passover of the Jews. Then we have a specific event. This is the Passover, right? And we know what the Passover is. It's that time, it's that place when God reached out his arm to redeem, to reclaim, to lay hold of, and bring back to himself that which belongs to him. And so he redeems his people by a mighty arm. He reaches out his hand and takes them from the hand of Pharaoh. He does it by plagues, and he does it with this climaxing plague of death. And as God reaches out and extends his hand, he does so in death upon those who don't belong to him, so that he might give life to those who do belong to him. And the Passover lamb becomes essential to this whole story, as the blood of the lamb is posted on the posts. And only those who've gone under and are in that blood remain safe from that plague. If they go out from the house, they're no longer safe. It's only as they remain in or under the blood that they're spared from the wrath of God. So they're put in one of two camps. They either experience the wrath of God or they experience the loving kindness, the steadfast love of God. Those are the only exceptions. There is no middle ground. That's the Passover. And then we come to a specific place. The Passover of the Jews was at hand. So the Jews went to Jerusalem, right? That's where they're supposed to go. That's the center of their life as far as politics go, but it's the center of their life as far as their religion goes, their piety goes. Why is that? It's because of a specific command that was given. Look again at verse 13. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Well, why did he go up? Jesus, being born under the law, had no choice but to obey the law. What was the law's command? Deuteronomy chapter 16, verse 16. 3 times a year, all your males shall appear before the Lord your God at the place that he will choose, at the feast of unleavened bread, at the feast of weeks, at the feast of booths. They shall not appear before the Lord empty-handed. Every man shall give as he is able according to the blessing of the Lord your God that he has given you. But wait a minute, where's the Passover? Okay, right here. The feast of unleavened bread is the next 7 days after the Passover. It's initiated by the Passover. And as God saves his people from this culture of death, he says, now, I want you to take unleavened bread with you. Don't you bring anything from that past, from that culture of death, into this new culture of life. Don't you bring anything of that with you. We're starting this as a brand new year. This is a whole new start. So separate completely from the past. And then we have this feast of unleavened bread. This is what they're celebrating. And when they celebrate this, they're told the males must appear before God where? At the place that he will choose. Well, now there's something about the choosing of this specific place. It's not just a convenient place for everybody to assemble. In Deuteronomy, well, these three feasts that were given kind of have a movement to themselves. The Passover is where God works to take them out of that culture of death, right? The Feast of Booths is God working in the wilderness where he provided a shelter. He provided for them tents. He provided for them everything they needed along the way. And then you come to the Pentecost or the Feast of Weeks, and we're celebrating the fact that God's giving them a harvest in the promised land. And so there's a movement through this, of the works of God, of the story of God's people, of the promises, of the provisions, of the providence of a promise kept. And there's this movement that he wants them. This is your story. This is your story. You are not apart from this bigger story. That's why it's so essential for us to be able to plug into the body of Christ, to be able to plug into the people of God, to remember, listen, you are not a story unto yourself. Your story fits in a much bigger story. So when you're disappointed with your story, get over you and get into God and buy into his story, because he's doing something so much bigger than just you. And 3 times a year, he reminds them, listen, this is your story. I'm your story. And in fact, you're my story. And so as they're told to go to this specific place, it's for a specific reason. Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 5. God tells his people, you shall seek the place that the Lord your God will choose out of all your tribes. What's he going to do? He's going to put his name there and make his habitation there. I want you to go to this certain place because that's where God is. And not only is God there, but he's putting his name on it. His name is at stake. His glory is revealed. His glory is made manifest to the nations in this place. So that's why I want you to go there. So there you shall go, there you shall bring your burnt offerings, and there you shall eat before the Lord your God. And there you shall rejoice before the Lord your God in all that you undertake and what the Lord has blessed you with. This place was to specifically be a place of eating and rejoicing. Why? Because God's name is at stake in this place. This ties into the miracle we looked at last week. The wine of the new covenant, the wine of the kingdom, the place of the abundance and blessing of God. I want you to go there. And when you go there, don't you go empty-handed, because I'm not stingy in all the corners of my kingdom. I want you to come together from all the corners that I have blessed. And I want you to bring that into one place, and I want you to taste it and let others see that I am good. I want you to rejoice. I don't want there to be sorrows there. I want people to laugh and sing and rejoice in my presence so that a watching world can see what kind of a God I am, that the Lord is your shepherd and you have no wants. That's what I want them to see. And so that's why Jesus goes to Jerusalem. But again, this is a part of a huge story. And we get all of this tied in just a single little verse. But then we see that there is a provision that's made for them in Deuteronomy chapter 14. He says, now if the way is too long for you so that you're not able to carry your tithe, which it's kind of hard to carry an ox, just, you know, kind of hard to carry lambs. So when the Lord blesses you, because this place is too far away, then turn these blessings into money, sell them, bind up the money, and take the money with you so that you can spend the money on what you desire, whether ox or sheep or wine or strong drink or whatever your appetite craves, and then use that to celebrate before the Lord. So there's offerings that need to be made, sacrifices that need to be made, and rather than trucking your whole caravan down there, you bring enough money to buy those things in that place. So as we're coming to the temple, we're going to see that there is a marketplace that's established there for this purpose, for the purpose of keeping law. Now, historically, that marketplace was outside the temple. At this point in time, it's moved within the temple itself. So we see a specific people, a specific event, a specific place, a specific command. Remember, as we go up to Jerusalem, that this specific place comes with a specific history, right? The people of God were removed from this place in particular. That Jesus can go up to Jerusalem where a new temple is rebuilt. And a new temple that's being splendorized, that's being glorified. Remember when they built the new temple back in the days of Haggai, Zechariah? As they're putting these things together, Joshua the high priest, Zerubbabel, and they put this temple together, and the old people who see it, they start to weep. And it's not tears of joy. They're weeping because this is such a measly, pathetic excuse for the temple of God's glory compared to that which was destroyed and razed by the Babylonians just 100 years earlier. But as Jesus steps on the scene now, 400 years removed from that, coming back into the land, he's coming into a place that God has been faithful to, that God has restored a temple on a place where that temple was destroyed. But this new temple never experienced what both the tabernacle and the temple of Solomon experienced, that Shekinah glory. Where God himself came down and he pressed out and his presence was so palpable that priests couldn't even enter in to that wing or that complex because God was there. And as the men of Israel weep as they look at this pathetic, measly temple being restored, they're waiting. Okay, we've got the temple built now. And Haggai says, listen, don't weep. The glory that will come to this temple will exceed the glory that came to the previous temple. It will exceed in glory. And Malachi says, listen, the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. Guess what happens? Guess what happens in verse 14? Jesus went up into Jerusalem and in the temple. He looked. He discovered and he found some things out of order. But as he goes up to Jerusalem, he goes to a place with a specific history where God has continued to be faithful. And we see that Jesus goes there in the midst of doing a work And he's going there in the midst of God having done a work. But as we get to this place in Jerusalem, we see that there's also a specific provision. As we come to Jerusalem, this is the temple complex, Herod's temple complex. You'll see that there's gates to get in. And then once you get in, there's like a wall here that kind of keeps things out. From here to here is called the court of the Gentiles. And this little wall, in fact, they found some inscriptions, two inscriptions, and one is intact. It says, if any Gentile enters through this place, he has only himself to blame for losing his life. So as the Gentiles who are invited to come to this court, are invited to come to this temple, they can come this far and no further. It wasn't necessarily a provision of God. It was a provision of the hierarchy there at the temple. But listen to how Solomon prays when he erects the temple. In 1 Kings chapter 8, when a foreigner who's not of your people Israel comes from a far country because of your great name's sake, because they will hear of your great name and your mighty hand and your outstretched arm, and when he comes and prays toward this house, then hear in heaven your dwelling place and do according to all for which this foreigner calls to you, in order that all other peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you, as does this people, your people, Israel. And so that they may know that this house that I have built is called by your name. What does it mean to pray in Jesus' name? Kind of the same thing that it meant to pray in God's name in the Old Testament. Pray for the glory of God to be accomplished in his answering and his purposes and his will in this. And so there's a provision in God's temple, not just for Israel, but for the peoples who hear of Israel's God, so that they can come. And when they come, what are they going to do in this house? They're meant to pray. They're meant to pray. They're meant to pray. So Jesus comes. And as Jesus comes, his work is backdropped against the work of God. It fits into God's greater work, because Jesus is God's greater work. But then we find that the work of Jesus is necessarily focused on the glory of God. And as we're working through the book of John, this is how John starts his whole story, right? John chapter 1, verse 14. The Word became flesh and tabernacled with us. And in the tabernacling of the Word made flesh, we have beheld his glory. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, filled with grace and truth. Well, how can he do this? Because, chapter 1, verse 18, no one has ever seen God, but the only begotten God who is at the Father's side, he has revealed him. He has exegeted him. He has made him known. He's revealed the glory of God. So look at Jesus. So as Jesus is consumed with the glory of God, that's just a part of why he's here. It's a part of his mission. It's a part of his person. You can't take this away from Jesus. This is his DNA. He is meant to image. He is the reflection of the glory of God. He's consumed with this. The word that's used down a little further in the passage, that they remembered zeal for your house will consume me, has the idea of being on fire. This is burning him up from the inside. This is his energizing engine, the glory of God in everything that he does. So what does this passion for God's glory do? It gives him eyes that see differently. Because when he gets into the temple, it says, verse 14, in the temple, he found, he discovered, he looked, and he connected the dots, and he saw what others didn't see. Interesting, Paul says, when he's praying for the Philippians, He says, my prayer for you is that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and discernment, so that you can please God, so that you can know what's more excellent and what's less excellent, what's good and what's bad. And Jesus has his exercise in abilities to discern. And as he comes into the temple, he discerns what's going on. And he sees, verse 14, he saw those who were selling oxen. They were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons. If you've ever been around animals, you know that every animal, their manure has a different smell. We used to go to my uncle's farm who had pigs. I didn't like that smell very well. I'd much rather be on a dairy farm. And more than that, I'd rather go to a horse farm, right? But the worst is a chicken or a poultry farm, okay? Now imagine stepping into the temple, the wow factor of God. And you just dipped into a manure stench, okay? They're selling oxen, they're selling sheep, and they're selling pigeon. You've got all sorts of animal feces that is reeking the temple. What's the first impression as you step into the temple? It's probably not, wow, it's probably like, wow, right? And as Jesus comes, first thing that catches his attention is, listen, something's out of place here. I'm seeing those who are selling and those who are buying. What's happening here is not worship. What's happening here is industry. What's happening here isn't worship. What's happening here is economy. It's bartering. It's buying and trading. And so he sees merchants and money changers. And in verse 14, at the very front of the verse, because it's put there on purpose, because it's highlighted, in the temple. Keep your hands here and go back to Nehemiah chapter 13. We went through this summer. But go, if you would, to Nehemiah chapter 13. And Nehemiah is going to be upset, to say the least, when he sees what's happening inside the walls of Jerusalem that are newly rebuilt. He said, I built these walls for this. Nehemiah chapter 13. And we're going to go down to verse 16. Actually, verse 15. In those days I saw in Judah people treading wine presses on the Sabbath. And they were bringing in heaps of grain and loading them on donkeys, and also wine, grapes, figs, and all kinds of loads, which they brought into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. And I warned them on the day that they sold food. Tyrians also, who lived in the city, brought in fish and all kinds of goods. And they sold them on the Sabbath to God's people in Jerusalem itself. When Jesus shows up on a Sabbath, on a sacred holiday, and he goes to the temple, what does he find? He's not just in Jerusalem. He's in the temple. This isn't just bartering and selling on the Sabbath. This is a high feast day. A high holy day, and he's coming not just inside the walls of Jerusalem, he's coming inside the walls of the temple itself, the temple precinct. And he sees what others don't see. This is a den of robbers. This isn't providing a service. This is a get-rich-quick scheme for Annas. In fact, those who had commentators of the day back then called this Annas's bazaar. This is the bazaar of the high priest. This is the circus of the high priest. So as Jesus comes, he sees not a nice place that's quiet for people to pray. He hears the stench. He hears the calls. He hears the sounds. It's like going to the midway at the circus. You ever tried having a prayer meeting in a midway on a circus? It's impossible. Because you're smelling all the donuts, you're smelling the cotton candy, you're seeing the lights, you're hearing the guys go, hey, two for a buck, whatever. As Jesus goes into this chaos, he says, you know what? How could a person, how could a Gentile come? This is the only place that they can worship. And worship looks like this. It looks like commerce. It looks like consumerism. It looks like American church is going to look like in another 2,000 years. As Jesus drills down on what he sees, he says, this is unacceptable. And so he draws a line in the sand. He's going to correct what is wrong. He drives out the people and their products. He pours out the money and their profits. And he speaks out against their lack of relationship and their profane worship. You're selling candy corn and hot dogs. Listen, you can come down to verse 16. Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house, or stop making my Father's house, a house of trade. Do you hear what he says there? Whose house is this? This is my Father's house. He wants to be your Father as well, but right now you've got nothing to do with him. You are disregarding him. You are disrespecting him. This is my Father's house. How dare you treat my Father's house like... Now, there's a couple that would use this house well. And we read about them in Luke 2, right? When Jesus goes and he's circumcised and Ananias comes and takes the babe. And we see just a little bit later that the widow who's been there some 80 years, she says, this is what we've been waiting for. But they had to navigate this chaos. How different from the invitation. Be still and know that I am God. In the midst of the chaos, retreat to a place where you can be quiet before me and get your bearings so that as you go back out into the world, you know how the world works. And he draws a line in the sand. And he's going to send them out of the temple. He says, how dare you do this to my Father's house? And as Jesus shows up, it's kind of like the commander of the Lord of hosts shows up when Joshua comes into the promised land. Remember? Joshua, in chapter 5, he sees this man out there and he goes to him and he goes up and he says, listen, are you for us or against us? You for us or for our enemies? And he says, no. What do you mean? That's not a no question. Are you for us or are you for our enemies? No. I'm the commander of the Lord of hosts. Now I have come. The question isn't, am I for you? The question is, are you with me? Because Jesus Christ has come from the presence of God to bring people into the presence of God and establish forever God's presence with man. It's not, am I with you? It's, are you with me? And he's drawing a line in the sand. And this moment, we have this temple cleansing at the beginning of his ministry in the book of John. We have this temple cleansing ministry at the end of his ministry in the Synoptic Gospels. Two different cleansings. But from the very get-go, this is what it's about. The profane worship, the cheapening of God, and the defiling of man. Jesus says, I'm drawing a sand. It's going to cost me my life. I'm drawing a line in the sand. It will cost me my life. I know that. But go ahead. Destroy this temple. But in 3 days, I'm going to build it up again. And so we come down to this third work of Christ. We see that the work of Christ necessarily is defined by the ways of God. Well, obviously, the ones who are in charge of this bazaar of Annas, the ones who are making money and profiteering off of all that's being bought and sold, they don't like this very well. And so they come up to Jesus in verse 18, and they say, so what sign do you show us for doing these things? It's interesting that they approach him this way because they could have called the temple guard. They really could have. They had the authority to do that. But they must have suspected that somebody with some authority is saying something that needs to be heard. They don't question the rightness or wrongness of it. They question his authority to do this. So just keep that in mind. What sign do you show us there, preacher boy? What sign do you show us there, prophet boy? You have something to say? Say it. And Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up." As Jesus enters into the scene, it's not just Jesus of Nazareth. It's Jesus only begotten of the Father. Jesus come from heaven. Jesus, the glory of the invisible God. And they speak to God himself and they say, "What sign do you show us there, boy?" And Jesus doesn't play into their hand. He refuses to be domesticated. This is God. The God who said, "Let there be light," and there's light, right? I mean, he could, at that moment, vaporize them. "What sign do you show us?" "You're dust." He doesn't. He doesn't play into their hand. He doesn't play their game. He refuses to be domesticated because he's God. He's got this. He's in control of even this. But then we see that he embraces the way of suffering. We were talking last night about, is God humble? One of the ways that we know that God is humble is that God himself embraces the way of suffering in order to obtain glory, right? And he calls us to walk that same way. And so he says, here's my answer. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I'll raise it up. And we know that he's, at this moment, he's forecasting. He's writing out in the future, he's foreshadowing his own death. They will destroy this temple, and in 3 days he will raise it up. But as he's giving this invitation, he is embracing what he's come to do. Yes, he is God's presence. He's replacing this temple itself as the very manifestation of God's presence. But it's going to cost him his life. And he's okay with that. Because it's for this hour that he has come. When he finally gets there, John chapter 12, John chapter 13, John chapter 17. It's for this hour. It's for the destruction of this temple that I've come. And then we see that he's willing to be misunderstood. What? Verse 20. It's taken 46 years to build this temple. And actually more, but in the last 46 years, Herod, 24, 23 BC, he reconstructed the entire temple complex. It took him 18 months. And then from then on, he was replacing not just the temple building, but the temple complex, the courtyards and the stela and so on and so forth. 46 years this has been in process. So Jesus throws out this proposition, tear down this temple. Yeah, yeah. Well, if he could rebuild the temple in 3 days, yes, he would be divine. But he wasn't talking about this temple, which will be destroyed 70 AD. It's going to be finished in 63 AD, 7 years before they tear it down. But he's willing to be misunderstood. He wasn't talking about this temple. And that's what John says in verse 21. But this he was speaking about the temple of his body, the tabernacle of his body, the place of God's dwelling with man, this flesh and blood incarnation of God himself. That's what he was talking about. But he was willing to be misunderstood. When did somebody finally put it together and get it? Verse 22. When he was raised from the dead, then his disciples remembered. The beautiful thing about our God, the humble thing about our God is he's not in a hurry. He's not in a hurry with his church. He wasn't in a hurry with his son. He's not in a hurry in the work that he's doing. He's willing to be misunderstood for another 3 years as Jesus does his ministry. But there's going to come a time and there's going to come a place when that Holy Spirit is going to spark their imaginations. He's going to turn on the light bulb and said, "That's what he was talking about. Eureka! I get it." And when they get it, it says they believed. They believed the scripture. They believed the whole backdrop against which the ministry of Jesus found its illumination. and they believed the word that Jesus Christ himself spoke. Listen, destroy it, and in 3 days I'll raise it. My friend, when we come to this concept of the church, we have the dwelling place of God with man. It's not a building like the temple. And it's not just Jesus who's in one place at a time, right? And he's not here. He's at the right hand of the Father. But he went there so that he could put his spirit inside of us so that Jesus can, in fact, be here. Not in the flesh, in his spirit. And he resides with you wherever you go this week. And in a special way, he's with us right now as two or three are gathered together in his name. And the dynamic of God himself is at work within you. Now, as you go back out into this week, remember it is who you are. Remember it is what you take with you. You take God. You're connected to his body. And at the end of this story, John's gospel, he's going to breathe out on them and he's going to give them his Holy Spirit. Okay. When it comes to the church of God, we find that Jesus Christ came from the presence of God in order to bring man into the presence of God and establish God's presence with man forever. This is the story from beginning to end. It was lost at the fall. It was given in part at the Exodus. It came in a new fullness in Christ, but it's still awaiting its fruition, and you're a part of this story. Let's pray.